And our preaching text this day is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. On page 836. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What a blessing it is to come to this day in the church calendar. Traditionally in the calendar of the church, this has been true as much in the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches as it has been in the Catholic churches, especially the early Catholic churches, as the church calendar was developed. Always then after the Sunday after Pentecost, the church would preach a sermon on the Trinity, oftentimes by low church ministers and churches. The church calendar is held in contempt, as if the church preaches mechanically through the calendar, and it just makes a priest's job easier to go pro forma through the church calendar in the course of the year. But that's really not the case. The church calendar was developed over centuries, really, and to meet the needs of the people. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those precious doctrines in the life of the church, necessary for our salvation, to understand it, to embrace it, to confess it. And a sermon was preached once a year so that the people might understand better the doctrine so important, so precious to their faith. Of course, we all understand it intuitively now, don't we, in the life of the church, especially the evangelical church. Joel Osteen, for example, understands the Trinity so carefully. No, he's a heretic, actually. And if you listen to him carefully, he and his wife, as they preach, such a gross misunderstanding of the Trinity. So there is indeed wisdom in the cycle of the church calendar and those priests and preachers over the centuries who have availed themselves of it and preach the doctrine of the Trinity on this day, indeed edify their people and their churches. So, on this blessed day of Trinity Sunday, as we treat this particular text, let me ask you, is there a proof text for the Trinity? Is there a particular proof text for the Trinity? How do we prove this doctrine, so essential to the understanding of biblical doctrine and our salvation? Critics argue, and I guess this has been on my heart and mind because I have a radio listener who corresponds with me on a pretty regular basis, and he is an Arian. That is, he rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, and once in a while we'll go back and forth like this in a friendly manner. And after I let go of his throat, I asked him if he understands indeed the way the church has arrived at this doctrine over the centuries. Critics argue, hey, there's no proof text or proof texts for the Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Well, the fourfold interpretive principles of the Westminster Confession are inadequate in their eyes. Did you know there was a fourfold principle in the Westminster Confession by which we interpret text and by which we arrive, very fruitfully, I might add, at the doctrine of the Trinity? And very few people bother to understand the interpretive principles in the Westminster Confession. I want to take you to it for just a moment. Chapter 1 in the Westminster Confession, on page 848 in your red hymnal, we can unfold some of those principles. First of all, there are clear proof texts. In section 5, for example, in section 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, men's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture. That's the idea of a proof text, a text so clear that it establishes a doctrine. Perhaps there's a series of texts and scriptures that do so. The creation of the world by the living God, for example. The God of the Bible as creator of all things is one of those things that is expressly set down in Scripture, very clear for all to see and understand. We can establish this by proof text, if you will. Then as we go on, we see not only is either expressly set down in Scripture, i.e. by proof text, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. This should be one of those phrases that rings in your heart and mind, and we'll inculcate this in kids as well as adults. The idea of that which is by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. And this is where indeed we derive, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, by texts that indeed indicate to us that there's a good and necessary deduction that can be made from Scriptures. Then, number three, there are doctrines shaped by common sense and biblical wisdom. Common sense and biblical wisdom. That's number three. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge, beginning over there at the top of page 849, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning, for example, the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. In other words, there is some space for grace to one another when indeed there are no proof texts or not anything necessarily deduced by good and necessary consequence. Presbyterian government, for example. We're pretty well convinced that Presbyterian government is the biblical model, but we get along well with those who indeed believe that a congregational government is the model that they deduce from the Scriptures, these kinds of things. Those things common to human actions, Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And then fourthly, the fourth rule we finally arrive at then is in section 7, the analogy of faith, or Scripture interprets Scripture. Section 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, if you arrive at a difficult or obscure understanding or place in Scripture, there are other Scriptures, indeed, that will illumine and reveal the meaning of that text by consulting them. The doctrine of the Son of Man is a good example. Just on his face, when Jesus uses that term, applies it to himself, well, he's talking about his humanity, his human nature. No, he's not. He's talking about his divine sonship. And that is indeed referenced all through the Old Testament, especially in Daniel chapter 7, for example. So that Daniel chapter 7 illumines the New Testament use of the term the Son of Man, for example. So these four rules and principles are those which we use, especially as Reformed pastors and theologians, to interpret Scripture. They're there. They are there. And they should guide every Reformed pastor and every Reformed person in the pew as well in your interpretation of Scripture. So a simplistic proof text mentality, especially to my Arian friend, I would say, does indeed issue in a rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity as we understand it in the Nicene Creed. And we will confess the Nicene Creed here today. And you'll see how the fathers of the church in days past, over centuries, through literally blood, sweat, and tears, arrived at this doctrine and defended it. The early church fathers dedicated a great deal of study and writing towards unfolding the doctrine of the Trinity according to the second principle in particular. That which by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And a text like ours today is precisely a case in point, okay? The text before us today is precisely a case in point. Nowhere is there the word Trinity. The text doesn't say in and of itself all that we say about the Trinity, does it? There's a lot to be said about the Trinity. And just briefly, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has a good deal to say about it. Question 6, for example. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, our text before us today doesn't say all of that, but it indeed is a text which helps us compile the demonstration of that question, if you will. And we preach a different one each, different text, each Trinity Sunday. And hopefully over the years, you compile a good understanding and therefore a good defense when you confront guys like my friend and Joel Osteen. Hopefully you can get right in Joel Osteen's face someday if you ever meet him and challenge him here on this doctrine of the Trinity. All right. But what we do in texts like this is deduce by good and necessary consequence that there must be the God we articulate in our doctrinal statements. And it's up to us to demonstrate this too. Additionally, we also apply the analogy of faith or the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, that other Scriptures in addition to this one say equivalent or similar things. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 we have as an example. Right in those two verses we have God the Father, the Spirit. How about God the Son? I asked an Old Testament professor, how early do you think Christ appears in the Old Testament? And he says, well, John has a comment on that, doesn't he? How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, right? He deliberately cites, indeed, chapter 1, verse 1. So we have the Trinity right in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis. So, the analogy of faith. Other texts, indeed, help to interpret and say equivalent or similar things. And thus we are able to build a coherent, articulate doctrine of the Trinity. And you, in this heretical and shallow age, need to be prepared to do so as well. So, with all that said, do you see the dangers of proof texting, so-called? It can lead to the rejection of so foundational a doctrine as the Trinity, which is essential to our salvation. But there's something far more eloquent than deducing by good and necessary consequence. That all sounds so academic and dry, doesn't it? And that is studying the text itself for what it says about our God, the one who saves. So let's look then at these three verses as they indeed help to reveal to us the blessed doctrine of the Trinity. And I hope that you learn to love with a Trinitarian love, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love one another, the persons of the Holy Spirit, the persons of the Trinity, from which we indeed derive our love, and not only for Him, but also for one another. First of all, point number one from verse 9, baptism. Jesus of Nazareth embodies the kingdom of God, into which men are incorporate when they repent and believe. Jesus of Nazareth, second person of the Trinity, first of all in our text. He embodies the kingdom of God, into which men are incorporate when they repent and believe. Mark's gospel is spare, isn't it, but full. There's no birth narrative. There's no genealogy like there is in Matthew and Luke. There's no dense theological introduction like there is in John. Its introduction is very brief. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that's good Trinitarian stuff right out of the gate, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I call the gospel of Mark the dragnet gospel. Just the facts, man. Remember Dragnet, the old black and white cop show? I see some of the gray hairs a little bit, not the kids so much. We are told in Mark's gospel that John the Baptist's ministry is preparatory, that of proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Implicit in his ministry, ingrained in the understanding of every Jew, is the Old Testament emblematic ritual of cleansing from sin that baptism represents. Baptism represents, in the Old Testament, cleansing from sin. And it was true especially for the Gentile, and began in latter days to be applied only to the Gentile. The Gentile, for whom baptism by sprinkling or pouring was required before he could be admitted as a proselyte. That is, one who believes and embraces the culture and religion and God of the Jew, of Israel, and practices them. It was considered a preparatory ritual, baptism, prior to his circumcision, and then his subsequent admission to the synagogue and temple rituals in the full range of life in Israel. So, John is doing this now. John is baptizing with water. John incorporates baptism into his ministry for all of Israel as a preparatory ritual for the Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. You can see why John the Baptist gets under the skin of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders who didn't think, we don't need baptism. It was remarkable, John's ministry, and right in the face of the leaders because of its usual Gentile application. It required humility, a humility not generally seen in Israel. It is also why the Pharisees and Sadducees refused to submit to it. They all stood on the bank, didn't they, watching. Look at, well, I guess, John, yeah, you guys are sinners? Well, I guess you need to be baptized then. Not us, right? John's baptism declared that all men were sinners and must repent. All men are sinners and must repent if they will be saved. This is why our standards, for instance, the Shorter Catechism, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That is a grace without which you cannot be saved. If you are not repentant, you do not repent, you will not be saved. Well then, what does that say about Jesus? Huh? What does that say about Jesus? That he would submit to baptism. Keep this in mind from now on when you ponder Jesus' baptism. It took a great deal of humility to be baptized by John. A great deal of humility. We dealt with this week with the Rices when I asked the kids question number 27. You got that one memorized yet, guys? You're working on it. No, not yet? Okay. Question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And our standards come back and say, Christ's humiliation, that is his life of humility, consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law. That's what we're treating of here. Indeed, Jesus submits himself to live and be considered under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Therein consists Christ's humiliation, baptism indeed being an integral part of that, and being made under the law. And as well, behold his identification with sinners. Christ is indeed in his baptism being identified with sinners. The perfect sinless Son of God, humbled himself that he might die for us. He took upon himself the mantle of our sins without being a sinner himself. John the Baptist recognizes this when he protests in a startled manner, seeing Jesus coming down into the water to be baptized. Matthew says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. So John the Baptist intuitively recognizes this. Here comes the Messiah, the Son of God, and he wants to be baptized by me? And Jesus' answer gives us the gospel doctrine of imputation. You know, the gospel's narratives they are, but they so beautifully enflesh the doctrines of Scripture, do they not? Because Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Indeed, it is baptism, then Christ fulfills all righteousness. That is, he identifies with sinners that he might make them righteous. Our righteousness is bound up with Jesus' baptism, by which he identifies with sinners, taking it upon him that we become righteous. Right? Paul understood this. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So that here in Christ's baptism, then, he identifies with us, though he is not a sinner himself. In this manner, then, verse 9 is deliberately parallel with verse 5, too. Cast your eyes over verse 5 as you compare it with verse 9. You see in verse 5, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, right, came out to be baptized by John. And verse 9 is Jesus of Nazareth, then, as the new Israel who comes before him. And, of course, being baptized in the Jordan, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, and, of course, Jesus comes to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And, of course, they come for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, of course, being sinless, is not baptized for the repentance and forgiveness of his sins, of course, because he is sinless in and of himself. But thus, Jesus now in his baptism embodies, personifies, incorporates that which most needs be remedied, that is, our sinful estate. Having done this, he can begin to proclaim, then you see a little further down, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you will be incorporate then in the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. He is now prepared to inaugurate his ministry. So behold your Savior then, people, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The second person of the Holy Trinity in God's economy enters redemptive history and becomes your redemption. This is not some abstract theory that theologians sit around in their coffee houses and discuss. No, this is vital to your redemption. Christ entered redemptive history, took upon himself flesh, lived a perfect life, a life that's a model for all of us to follow, a life that demonstrates him as the perfect Son of God. Whence, though, the power, then? Whence the power, the person who is invisibly at work, then in Christ and in us? That brings us to point 2, verse 10. Baptism. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers the kingdom of God into which men are incorporate when they repent and believe. The Holy Spirit empowers. What a loving economy, is it not? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit always in beautiful relationship one with the other, working now in redemptive history in that same beauty, the beauty of holiness. For our redemption, I hope you, as you grow to understand this doctrine, as you grow to understand each of the persons then of the Trinity, that you grow to love them as well in their ministry unto you. Well, God does not come down to man until man is prepared. We see this all through the Old Testament. You must be cleansed, repentant, and humbled. This is John's ministry, preparing the people for the coming of the Redeemer, the covenant mediator of the new covenant. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, Exodus 19 tells us, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow," i.e. prepare them, "and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And they say, goody, goody, right? Until he comes down on the mountain. Here is fulfilled the desire of the prophets. Isaiah 64. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you might come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence," Isaiah says on behalf of Israel. Indeed, the heavens are rent, and that is violent language too, as the Holy Spirit descends. And this is deliberately evocative of Sinai, which the Old Testament was so fond of recalling time and time again, as Isaiah is doing here. It came to emblemize, Sinai did, both the fear and the love that Israel felt towards Yahweh. Yahweh said, fear, in Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy account, "Fear then the Lord, that you might not fear him." Yahweh descends from heaven in fire and smoke and earthquake and lightning and storm to judge the sin of his people. But having done so, he becomes their God. And they become his people. The Immanuel principle. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is indeed what is evoked here in Jesus looking up and seeing the heavens rent and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. While the image of a dove descending from heavens may be a bit incongruous, doesn't it? Seems a bit incongruous. If I were writing it, I'd have a screaming eagle come rip-roaring down from heaven, right? If the heavens are rent and we're evoking Sinai. But it should not be incongruous given its use in the creation accounts, the dove. As we read this morning, the image of the Spirit hovering over the waters is dove-like, and even the Jewish commentators in the Talmud refer to it as such, anticipating a doctrine of the Trinity without even knowing it, they do. But the dove also broods and searches and returns to Noah, doesn't it, with an olive branch at the new creation, a token of the new creation God has made after the great flood, pointing to the fruitfulness of this new creation. And so now, as Jesus emerges from the waters of the Jordan, once again, the waters emblematic of a new creation from the waters of chaos. We see time and time again the waters evoking chaos. Tohu vabohu. Void, right? And empty. Jesus emerging from the waters of chaos. And so the Spirit of God descends, hovers, if you will, upon him in order to enable him for his mission of fruitfulness, even as the dove with the olive branch represented fruitfulness of the new creation. And so the new creation then of God in salvation and redemption, Jesus emerges, and henceforth the Spirit of God will enable, empower, and accompany the Messiah. In our very next verse, right? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The Spirit will prompt now the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. By God's Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Blessed Trinity, Jesus is empowered for ministry, even as we are empowered unto salvation by that same Holy Spirit. that same Holy Spirit. Paul understands this. He says in Titus, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, once again a reference to baptism here, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, intimately bound up with baptism, whom he poured out on us. Do you see the reference to waters there again? The idea of baptism and the presence of the Holy Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. One of the reasons we pour when we baptize. An indication indeed of the waters of baptism being poured out upon the person, representative, symbolic, emblematic then of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 too, that eloquent chapter on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See the intimate relationship between righteousness and the presence of the Spirit now as well. Paul goes on to say, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The blessed ministry of the Spirit. The blessed and loving ministry of the Holy Trinity in your life, brother and sister. The third person of the Trinity graciously ministers to you salvation. Well, then verse 11 unpacks for us baptism. The Heavenly Father ordains the kingdom of God into which men are incorporate when they repent and believe. The Heavenly Father ordains the kingdom of God into which men are incorporate when they repent and believe. There are two perspectives by which we look at the Holy Trinity. One is the ontological sense of the Holy Trinity. That is, what are they in their essence and in their being? They're equal in substance, as the Catechism says, equal in substance, equal in power and glory as well. That is, every person of the Holy Spirit shares in the same substance. That is, they are essentially the same, one, united, if you will, and they also share in power and glory, equal in that power and glory, but they are distinguished by three persons that we call the economic Trinity. That is, what does each person accomplish? What does each person do in the economy as it is worked out in redemptive history? That's called the economic Trinity. The Son indeed embodies and personifies Spirit empowers, and the Father ordains the kingdom of God into which men are incorporate when they repent and believe. The work of the Father, then, the first person of the Holy Trinity, is grandly and succinctly given for us here. The voice of creation that spoke all things into existence. He didn't use tinker toys. He didn't use stuff that already existed, did he? No. He spoke all things into being with the voice of his power, ex nihilo, from nothing. So that same voice of creation that spoke all things into existence at the power of his word pronounces two truths, then bearing on his Son's labors. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah, and more, that is my beloved Son. My beloved Son. Here that mystical union of Father and Son is revealed to us in the action of redemptive history. Old Testament pointed to all of these things. It is the New Testament that begins to unfold them for us and reveal this mystery all the more. It's not some abstract treatise that a philosopher like Plato might speculate concerning. No, rather, it is given us in the daily flow of redemptive history. Salvation won for us in time and space. with flesh and blood upon our Redeemer. And into that stream of redemptive history, the Father sends his beloved Son. This is what we mean by his ordainment of redemption, his ordainment of his Son to accomplish redemption. It's an insight into the eternal love of the Trinity. Each person with love for the other. We see this reflected throughout Scripture again as well. And from that love, we know love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us, right? While we were still enemies, God loved us. Such a love the world does not know and cannot know. Without the divine and eternal love of each person of the Trinity, one for the other, we would not know love. We might know sentiment, we might know worldly love and earthly love for whom a friend might die, right, for another, but who would die for his enemy? Now, there's no love like that, but that which we find in the interpersonal relationship, the interpersonal love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this love is declared and expressed from the perspective of the Father as the one who ordains. Jesus said on timeless, many, many occasions, especially in the Gospel of John, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me, Jesus says. I know him, I know the Father, for I come from him, and he sent me. Do you see that succinct statement of the Trinitarian relationship between Father and Son? The Father ordains. And he also says then, here is the one fit and prepared for ministry. In him I am satisfied, well satisfied. The Father takes pleasure in the Son, even as an earthly father takes pleasure in an obedient, faithful son. John was never at his best, but that when he was obedient and faithful to Pops. So it is, the Father takes pleasure in his Son. Israel was a disobedient son, one who had to be scourged. Not so this one. This is the one to whom the world must look and has looked forward to. The desire of the nations, as the prophets call him. And he has come. This is a deliberate revelation here in our text today. A deliberate revelation of a relationship previously unforeseen and unknown with such specificity. And once again, this is why we call Scripture progressive revelation, too. You'll hear that term. Not only will you hear the term redemptive history ad nauseum, hopefully it's not ad nauseum until you're sick of it, but hopefully you'll understand it all the more. But we also use the term progressive revelation. Now, that's not progressive as we know progressives in politics today. Just dismiss that from your mind. Over the course of redemptive history, we come to know more and more of the God who made and saved us. That's the idea of progressive revelation. While the doctrine of the Trinity is indeed foreshadowed, prefigured in the Old Testament, it is given in greater fullness in the New Testament so that we can go back and say, aha, precisely, Genesis 1:1 begins with the doctrine of the Trinity. The ministry of redemption, then, unfolded for us in Mark, will henceforth be Trinitarian in nature. Read the Gospels with the understanding of the Trinity henceforward. One commentator puts it this way, Mark Lane says, the passage marks the high point of revelation in the prologue to Mark's Gospel and provides the indispensable background for all that follows. Indeed, it does. We have here the indispensable background for all that follows in the Gospel of Mark. Even as the love of the persons of the Trinity for one another forms the ground for the love that we know. Where else do you find love? As you find it in Christianity, in biblical Christianity. Its basis is found here in the relationship of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, one for the other. That love is now poured out to us. And we are bidden to join in that love, if you will, as well. We will enjoy through eternity the same kind of love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed with each other for eternity. And we participate now in that love with them. What a high privilege. What a glory it is. So even as the love of the persons of the Trinity for one another forms the ground for the love that we know, the love that sent the Son for our salvation, so our love for God must be a Trinitarian love too. And this I want you to cultivate and culture and think about and apply in the course of your year as you learn to love not only Christ, indeed that is so much easier to do, it seems, sometimes as well, but we are bidden to love the Father, a thing that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, was incapable of doing because of the systems of grace that the Roman Catholic Church imposed on the church. With a return to the biblical understanding of the Trinity, we now are bidden to join and to love and to come unto the Father as well through the Son. And the Holy Spirit, as He ministers in your heart and mind, cultivate the love and the appreciation of, the worship of, the giving glory to the Holy Spirit as well as He ministers Christ unto you. The love that sent the Son for our salvation, that same love, so our love for God must be a Trinitarian love. And hopefully, after today, you are better able to do that. One of the means of grace we have been given helps us to do so. Let's now come to that place then where we find that love expressed for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died. We find it in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.